We shall now turn to the portion of God's Word we read from the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians, chapter 1. And we may read from verse 6 just now. Philippians 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And as enabled, we would like to concentrate our minds for a little upon this matter that the apostle has such confidence regarding it, this good work. He has confidence not only that a good work has been commenced, but he is confident that it will continue to be performed until the day of Jesus Christ. And it is to be noted, because sometimes, and we're all guilty of it at times, we misquote Scripture and it can take on a different meaning and we lose sight of what it really means. The Apostle says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work. So often it is misquoted as the good work. Now that in a certain sense is every bit as true, but the apostle is stating what is in his mind accurately. And he's drawing our attention to the fact that this good work of which he's speaking is something that is very personal and is different in the experience of each one in whom it begins, as we shall see. But it is a good work, and thus it is desirable. We ought to desire that that good work would be commenced, that it would have begun, and that it is progressing and proceeding in our own experience. Paul is confident. This is not a work that he's doubting. You remember when Paul wrote to the Galatians, he had reservations about many in the church in Galatia, because it appeared they were turning from the truth to a false gospel. And he said that he stood in fear that what they thought was the beginning of a good work was not so. And it is therefore important that we would examine ourselves as we consider these words. Is there any evidence that this good work has begun in me? It's an inner work. It's a deeply spiritual work. It's a good work, Paul says, in you. It's in you. It's not something merely that you're involved with. It's something that is wrought within. A good work within. Now let us first of all then consider something of the nature of this work, why it is that the apostle here refers to it as a good work. He must have good reason for saying it's a good work, for describing it as such. And then we may consider something of who it is that performs this good work, because the apostle says he is confident. He is confident that this is a good work and that it will be performed. Why is he so confident? Because of his knowledge of the one who is performing the work. And then we may note how it is actually performed. Now you will see that the apostle is writing this epistle very specifically to a particular body of believers. This is clear from the introductory words in the first verse, Paul and Timotheus, to the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. And he said, I am confident that he that has begun a good work in you at Philippi, the saints, he has begun a good work in you. Paul doesn't say that he believes it's completed. He doesn't indicate how far it has progressed, but he is confident it has begun. Now you and I might sometimes look at someone and we would think, as a young believer, recently professing Christ or whatever, we might have reservations. And we might be thinking, well, we'll wait and see. We'll wait until they've matured or developed. We'll wait until they've fought the battle for some time. And then we'll know more definitely whether the work has really begun or not. Paul is confident. Even at this early stage, there's sufficient evidence to indicate clearly a good work has begun. How can he be so confident? Well, first of all, because it is the work of God. And God is good and doeth good. And you will remember that when we read of God's mighty creative work at the beginning, he was able to look upon it at the various stages of its development. What could he say? It is good. It is very good. God's work is always good. It is according to his character and his nature. His attributes are bound up in that performance of that good work. And so the apostle knows it's a good work, even if it's mysterious, even if I can't fathom it, if I can't fully enter into it, I know with certainty it is good, because it is God who performs it. But then, it is good because of the fruit it produces. You know what Jesus taught? A good tree bringeth forth good fruit. An evil tree bringeth forth evil fruit. He says, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. And the apostle here, when he's writing to these Philippians, he's praying for them that they would make progress spiritually. He says in verse 9, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. It's a good work because it's founded in Christ himself. And the fruit will declare and testify to the fact it is good. Just as a good tree produces good fruit, this good work is going to be in evidence because it will produce good fruit. And that fruit, Paul says, is the fruit which is by Jesus Christ. He's at the center of this work. And the fruit will not exist unless he is there. He is the one that produces this fruit in reality. It is Christ in the soul that produces this fruit. But it is also a good work because of where it is performed. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you. What an amazing work this has to be. When you see and consider the material with which God works to do this great work. Now, you've all heard of Wales, part of the United Kingdom. And Wales, of course, as a country, is famous for its singing. Its mountains, true, but particularly its singing, but something else, its coal mining history. And when the tourists go to Wales, everywhere they go, they will see a peculiar kind of ornament that they'll buy and take back, and it's produced from coal. And a piece of coal will be taken, and it will be carved, and it will be shaped to produce a beautiful train, or a coal miner's lamp, or a coal miner himself. It's all carved out of a chunk of coal. Now you and I, because we don't have the artistic gifts, we might say, well, the only thing that piece of coal is fit for is putting in the fire to give us some heat. But you see, the artist takes that piece of coal and he holds it up and he looks at it from various angles to discover the grain in the coal. Now, you and I wouldn't even think there's such a thing, probably, as a grain in the coal. But he does. And he knows where to begin the work. And he knows how to perform it to produce that work of art out of that material. And it is the same with lots of other things. And this, the apostle says, is a good work. It is a glorious work. It brings glory to God because only God can do it. When you consider the material, who could ever do a good work with it? Only God. I remember about 2 miles from where I was reared, there was a farmer, a very wealthy, well-off, well-to-do farmer. But he had one of the best farms in the county down, and yet he was very fond of the drink, and gradually it took a stronger and ever stronger hold upon him. His father was recognized as one of the most godly men around. And yet this son became so enslaved to drink that the end was, he lost his wife. She couldn't live with him anymore. He acted almost like a madman. He would get so intoxicated. And if she would try to advise him, he would get so angry. He would take the shotgun out and he would try to shoot the moon. That's how ridiculous his mind functioned. He lost his family. Eventually, he lost everything. He used to go to bed with 2 bottles of cheap red wine in below his pillow so that when he would wake up, he would drink more and go to sleep again. He didn't want to face the world that was disintegrating around him. He ended up losing the farm, losing everything. He was put in prison. They could do nothing there with him. The police couldn't do anything. He'd be so drunk he would smash up someone's car and he wouldn't even know he'd done it. He just was impossible. Psychiatrists couldn't do anything. They put him in a mental institution. He broke out of it. He was just a totally impossible case. Nobody could do anything with it. When he would go to a function, a funeral or whatever, his wealthy brothers and sisters, some of them were millionaires, they wouldn't even talk to him. He was unshaven, disheveled. He was a disgrace to their family. He ended up as a drunken down and out in a Salvation Army hostel. That's how low he went. Nobody could do anything with him. But at 80 years of age, God did something. And he was miraculously changed and delivered. He began to pray and seek the mercy of God. And he began to read his Bible and he began to attend the means of grace. And instead, as many expected, he would end in a drunkard's grave. He was taken to glory as a saved sinner. Because you see, what God does is a good work, and he does it with the most unlikely material. You and I forget that. Paul says here, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It is a good work because of how it will end. You've seen many a woman, they have some great project in mind and they decide we'll commence the work. Halfway through, they can't complete it. For whatever reason, it's never finished. And it proves that it is not a good work. It never was completed. It was never finished. But what a good work the apostle is talking about here. A good work because of the wonder of the completed article. The completion of that work. A poor sinner, condemned, undone, incapable of doing anything but sin. And because of this mighty good work, that sinner is brought to repent of sin, brought to love a despised Savior, brought to seek holiness, brought to devote himself or herself to the Christ of sinners, taking to heart the glorious statement, although it was intended to be critical of the Savior, yet how encouraging it is, this man receiveth sinners. This man receiveth sinners. How blessed it is when you and I engage in prayer and our sins smite us and we feel we've no right even to approach unto God. We've no right to appear in the presence of a holy God. We listen to the voice of the unfallen angels and we're terrified to open our mouths. We feel so vile, so unworthy. And then the eye of faith looks heavenward within the veil. What do we see? The one who receives sinners. And we can come then boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and that we might find grace to help in time of need. And the good work that the apostle is speaking about here is a work that will end in glory itself. Those who were born in sin, shapen in iniquity, going astray from their mother's womb, will be brought with gladness, greed, and mirth on every side into the palace of the king. Mirth on every side. What a wonder. Mirth on every side. Heaven is rejoicing in every direction. Because this poor sinner has not only been justified and sanctified, but is now glorified. A poor, wretched, unworthy sinner now amongst the spirits of just men made perfect. It's a good work. It's a glorious work. Now then, who is it that gives the apostle such confidence in this good work? Confident that it is good. Confident that it has begun. Well, he's writing to the Philippians. And we know a little from the Acts of the Apostles about the beginning of this work. And so when we go to Philippi and we see the apostle, we hear him, and we observe what takes place, well, we see something of this good work that should be an encouragement to us. It is the mighty work of the Spirit of God. And you see that even where it appears to be begun, the wonder is in the mind and the purpose of God, it has already begun before we see any evidence of it. That is a wonder and a marvel. But if you go back to Acts 16, you will see that the great apostle to the Gentiles is very eager to reach the lost with the gospel. He's prepared to go in any direction. But the good work of which the apostle will write later to the Philippians, it has begun in the mind and the purpose of God. And we read in Acts 16, verse 6 to begin with, "Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia." Well, the apostles were serious and sincere men, and they were determined, we'll go, they need the gospel here, so we'll carry it to them. But the Holy Spirit forbade them. The mighty Spirit of God, of which Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, and he says that the work and the activity of the Holy Spirit is like the wind. He likens it to the wind. We hear the sound thereof, but we don't know where it has commenced or where it will end. We know of its existence. We know of its power from our experience of it. And here's Luke telling us that these godly men were determined, we'll carry the gospel where we can see ourselves it is so greatly needed. But the Spirit of God was to redirect them in another direction. Because he's at work. He's at work. He has commenced a good work. And poor souls are going to profit from his good work. And you can see he's doing a good work in the minds and in the hearts of the apostles. Now they might think, well, we are doing a good work. What work could be better than preaching the gospel? What work could we do better than carrying the gospel to the lost? But the Holy Spirit is doing a good work. And he is performing a great and a glorious work according to the purpose of God. And he redirects these men because the gospel must go at a particular time to a particular place to a particular soul in that place. Oh, the timing of God. God's timing is truly amazing. He does things perfectly. And here we read in verse 7 then of Acts 16, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. The Holy Spirit works powerfully and mightily, and he will redirect the footsteps of men in ways they never expected and never imagined. And he's doing it here because he's doing a good work. He's directing the gospel and those who carry it to a particular point, to a particular soul or souls in Philippi. And then we read the vision appears to Paul in the night, and after they'd seen the vision, verse 10, we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. We now know where we're supposed to be. We now know where the Spirit of God is directing us. There stood a man of Macedonia praying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And off then the apostles go, and we're told they came to Philippi in verse 12, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And then what happens? There wasn't even a synagogue in the place. You see, Paul was very knowledgeable of where synagogues were. Remember, he was the persecutor of the church. And he went with letters to the various synagogues to arrest the saints. And he went, he said, to strange places to do it. So he was very aware of where there were synagogues. And you can imagine then, as was his custom, he would go to a city knowing there's a synagogue. There's a pulpit there. There's a place to preach. There's a congregation that we may introduce ourselves to and that we can preach the gospel to. And maybe then, knowing, well, there's no synagogue in Philippi. Not much point in going there. We haven't got anything to encourage us to believe that there's anyone interested in the gospel in Philippi. And not even a synagogue. But the Spirit of God doesn't need a synagogue. And the Spirit of God doesn't need the things that men so often rely upon. And so, what happens? They arrive in Philippi. And we're told, verse 14 or verse 13, on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and speak unto the woman which resorted thither. This is where the Spirit of God has brought these men. He's in complete control of the whole situation. And what do we read happens? And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worship God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. There's the beginning of a good work. Paul is confident in the work as a good work in its beginning. The good work that has begun, he knows it's of God, because God alone can do what has taken place, whose heart the Lord opened. Paul could never do it. None of the apostles could ever do it. No amount of preaching would do it. That's what the preacher knows. He may preach to the largest congregations and know perfectly well, I cannot open their hearts. God alone must do that. Here's the beginning of a good work, opening the heart. The heart that is naturally hard, the heart that is naturally opposed to God, the seat of the affections, and there's no love for God there. God opened her heart. Oh my, the heart that is deceitful above all things, and it is desperately wicked, and it is closed naturally against God, but He opens the heart. And that is the beginning of a good work. Because what happens then? How do we know her heart was open? How did Paul know? How did Luke know that this woman's heart was opened? Whose heart the Lord opened? That she attended. That she attended. She heard. Yes, we're told, Paul or Luke records the fact, which worshipped God, this woman, Lydia, she heard us. She heard us. We didn't tell her anything but the truth. She heard us speaking of Christ. She heard us exalting Christ. She heard us directing her to a Savior who could save her from her sins. But it would have achieved nothing, nothing whatever, until God opened her heart. Now I'm looking at a little congregation this evening, maybe smaller than normal, but we're all here. And you could go away this evening and say, well, I heard. At least I heard something. I heard part of it, what he was saying. But hasn't done a thing. Achieves nothing. You might as well not have heard. Why? Because the heart has not been opened. Do we come praying? Open my heart to the truth. Open my children's hearts to the truth. Open my family's hearts. Open their hearts. It isn't enough that they just hear. It isn't enough that they just hear the truth. Open their hearts, for the preacher can't do that. Open their hearts, because no amount of rhetoric will ever do it. No amount of information will ever do it. Open their hearts. That has to take place. That must be the beginning of a good work. And here it is. The heart was opened, and then she attended. The word took a hold of her. The word gripped her. The word affected her conscience. The word penetrated into her understanding. The word moved her will, because the Spirit of God opened and gave an entrance for it into the heart. This is the beginning of a good work in the experience of Lydia. But you see, the apostles continue ministering in Philippi. And we have another incident recorded. The apostles end up in the prison, thrust into this prison in pain, no doubt. But at midnight they were singing the praises of God. And we read in verse 26, And suddenly there was a great earthquake. I suppose that anyone, we hear of earthquakes in different parts of the world from time to time, and we'd be thinking to ourselves, I'm glad I'm not there among those poor people whose houses are cracking and crumbling and death is indeed overtaking some, such as the power of that tremendous event. We are told suddenly there was a great earthquake. And the very foundations of the prison were shaken. And we are told of this Philippian jailer who had been so cruel. He had thrust these servants of God into the inner prison and he'd put their feet fast in the stocks. He didn't care who they were. He wasn't interested in the fact they're God's servants. He had no more respect for them than anyone else as far as he's concerned. They are just prisoners. He has thrown hundreds of them in there. And he has listened through the night to their curses and their swearing and their blasphemies. No doubt he was hardened from his experience. You imagine some of those prisoners thrown into that prison. They'd be cursing all night. You would hear their shouts and their curses through the prison, ringing from cell to cell. But strangely, on this occasion, he doesn't hear this. He hears these men singing. And they are not drunk. They're not intoxicated. They're singing. Most unusual. And it seems it has an effect right through the prison because we're told the prisoners heard them. They paid attention. This singing took a hold of them. You see, God had everything perfectly ordered. It's a good work and he's in control of it. Suddenly there was an earthquake. And the minds of these men have been meditating, reflecting upon, thinking. But what these men have been singing. They haven't been singing the merry songs of the world. They've been singing praise unto God. We are told they sang praises unto God. And here's the Philippian jailer, and he's been hearing about God. And he is conscious these prisoners are unique. They're different. They serve God, and God is real to them. And all of a sudden, there's an earthquake. He's about to kill himself. He's terrified. He knows that if these prisoners are allowed to escape, his life is in danger. And he was about to thrust the sword into his own breast to take his own life so that he would not experience the shame of having it taken by another Roman centurion. Paul cries out, do thyself no harm, we are all here. And he sprang in, and what does he cry? What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And what did he do? He takes these prisoners, he's a changed man. The way that God has wrought with him is very different to the way he wrought with Lydia. But what a change. He took the very prisoners that he'd been so brutally treating previously. And we're told that he took them and he washed their stripes and he was baptized. And then he brought and he set meat before them and rejoiced with them. There's a dramatic change, a radical change that indeed clearly indicates a good work has begun in the soul of this man. He doesn't know everything he's going to learn. The work is only at the earliest possible stage. But it is a good work because God has done it. He has changed this man already. He will experience more change, but he is now obviously repenting of his deeds. He's treating these men with respect, with courtesy, with compassion, with tenderness. But the thing to note is this. When the apostle is writing here to the Philippians, you see, he speaks of a good work begun in you. Now you just imagine if the congregation is gathered, and there's Lydia, she's sitting in the congregation. There's the Philippian jailer with his family. And they're listening to this epistle being read out. And they begin to think back. Ah, yes. I now recall the beginning of a good work in my soul. A good work that God did. No one else could do it. And then you imagine a scene. Lydia sitting down having a conversation with a Philippian jailer. And they're discussing, as godly souls are likely to do, how the Lord dealt with them. And the beginning of the good work personally in their own souls. And the Philippian jailer, oh, I'll never forget the night. You imagine him talking to Lydia. I'll never forget the night. I was absolutely terrified. The prison was shaking, and I thought the end of the world had come. I was terrified. I was quaking. I'd never shaken like it in my life. My whole bodily frame was shaking. I was terrified. And I could only cry out. The only words in my fear that would come was, what must I do to be saved? And then Lydia would say, well, that's amazing. But that's not the way it was with me. I was gathered, there was a few of us. We were interested in the things of God, and we just met together to pray together as best we knew how. We didn't know much. The apostles came and they sat down with us. And I was very interested in what they had to say. But something happened. I can't explain it to you. But it was as though my whole heart opened up. And I just drank in the word. I just drank it in. There was no noise. There was no earthquake. I wasn't trembling. I was just quite ordinary. There was nothing peculiar, nothing unusual. But the word of God seemed to penetrate in a way it had never done before. And then you imagine, well, your case is peculiarly different to mine. Are we sure and certain that we both experienced the real thing? Because you see, this is what happens. Inexperienced believers so often, what they will say, well, that's what God did with him. Why doesn't God do that with me? If that was her experience, And it is clearly, clearly obvious that it had to be God did it. It is so dramatic. It is so peculiar. It is so unusual. Well, it has to be God's work. You find someone then growing up perhaps in a godly home, nurtured in the truth, growing up with it, developing an understanding of it, maybe not very interested in it. It's a very gradual process. The opening of the heart, opening like the petals of a flower, slowly, gradually opening up. And you see, these two persons, their cases are different. A good work has begun in each of them, but it is in its process different. You can imagine the two of them. They meet Paul. They say, "Paul, we've been discussing our cases together. And the Philippian jailer here has been telling me about his experience. Remarkable. What a remarkable experience he's had. But you know, I think that I've got grace too. And I do believe certainly a good work has begun in me, but it's very different. My experience, if I'm correct, of God's dealings with me, is very different. Now, Paul, can you enlighten us a little? Is his experience more genuine than mine? Is that good work in him more real than the work that I think may have taken place in my case?" Ah, Paul wisely and with his experience, he says, "I'm confident of this very thing. Don't be worrying. I'm confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you." He knows his own work. He knows how to perform it. He knows every case, and he knows the work that is necessary in this case and the work that is necessary in that case. And Paul says, "I'm confident that the one who wrought in the experience of the Philippian jailer is the same one who wrought in the experience of Lydia. He's sovereign in the way that he works, and we ought always to be content with the way that God does his work in our own case. Never covet someone else's experience." Sadly, you'll find that young Christians sometimes think, "Well, I would love the experience of that godly man or that godly woman. And then I would know for certain I'm a real child of God. I'm a real child of grace. I wouldn't be cast about with doubts. I wouldn't be wondering, am I or am I not? I would know for certain. My faith would be so strong. Grace would be so clear in evidence that I wouldn't have any doubts." God knows perfectly what is best, because he knows our personalities. He knows our temperaments. He knows our background. He knows our strengths. He knows our weaknesses. Always be content with the way and the manner in which God does things. He's sovereign. And when he begins this good work, he does it his own way. And sometimes he does it in a peculiar way. I was reading, some of you may have heard of Lady Huntington. On one occasion she was out walking in her garden, the estate, and she stopped to talk to one of her workers who was repairing a wall in the garden. And she said, "Thomas, I fear that you don't pray that you have no concern for your soul. And he looked up and he said, well, my lady, I think you're mistaken. I do pray and I do have concern for my soul. And she was quite surprised and she said, and how is that, Thomas? Well, my lady, some time ago you were talking to James, who was one of the other workers. And I heard what you said to him as you talked to him about his soul and about the Savior. And it affected me deeply. And it created a concern in my soul, for my soul. And I do pray, and I am concerned about my soul. And Lady Huntley was quite surprised. And she said, how did you hear me speaking to James? He said, my lady, I was working one day at the other end of the garden. And I heard you speaking, and I listened through a hole in the wall. And what I heard caused concern. Isn't there a lesson there? How careful we ought to be with our tongues. Careful about our conversation, for we never know who's listening. And there was that gardener, that worker, listening. No one knew, but a secret work had begun. God began through that conversation that was not even meant for him. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Conversation was never meant for him, meant for someone else. And yet, God, by his mighty Spirit, blessed it and applied it to the person that it wasn't even intended for. How wonderful are the works of God. And little wonder then that Paul is able to write here, being confident of this very thing. Who's his confidence in? It's in God. He's not merely confident in the gospel, though he is. He's not merely confident in the vehicle of the instrument of the preaching of the gospel. He is confident in God. Now, if I were to ask you this evening, are you confident in God? I suspect you'd probably say, of course I am. I believe God. I believe God can do great things. That's why I pray. That's why I come to church. That's why I read my Bible. I fear that we've lost the kind of confidence in God to do the work that he did. Confidence that the apostle had and the confidence that many of the godly have had and exercised in God in days gone past. Here is the material, fallen humanity, darkened understanding, wills that are in bondage to a corrupt nature. There's nothing in that soul but sin and corruption and rebellion, ignorance, darkness. There's nothing there. What material it is that God takes up and uses, and takes up and molds, and takes up and crafts, and produces a saint out of it. Imagine Paul writing here, to the saints in Christ Jesus. The saints who once were sinners, they still are, but saintly sinners. Confidence in the God who begins a good work. What confidence many have had to carry the gospel to the most unlikely parts of the world, just like Paul. Confident, no matter how terribly bad the material is, no matter how great the sinners are, no matter how ungodly, how absolutely lost, it matters not. God can do it. We've heard of the efforts of the missionaries in the past who've gone with the gospel to the various parts of the world, some that we are familiar with, others that we don't know very much about. You think of that Scottish lady, Mary Slessor, who went as a young woman out to Nigeria and Africa in 1876. And she went out, she was converted as a teenager. She began to do missionary work in the slums of Dundee. But then she believed God was calling her to other service, and she eventually went off to Nigeria. She became known as Mary Slessor of Calabar. She went to that particular area as the only white woman. The people that she was working with never seen white flesh before. And she went out to an area, Calabar, where there were 4 million heathen. 4 million that had never heard the gospel. 4 million on their way to eternity without God and without hope. No one would go near them. They were so vicious and brutal. Their society was brutal and wicked and cruel. The government troops wouldn't even venture into the area. Almost half of the population were slaves. When a tribesman died, then they killed 50 slaves and they ate them to celebrate his death. Then they would take 25 other slaves, tie their hands behind their backs and behead them. It was all part of the celebrations or whatever. Children, when twins were born, she worked particularly in the Igbo tribe. When twins were born, they were murdered. They were thrown out, discarded, because they believed that twins were fathered by a demon. And they got rid of them. They would even take some of them and pound them in a bowl, pound them up. That's how they had no idea of how sacred life was. No idea. They murdered and they killed. They were cannibals. And she went in among them, poor woman, depending only on God, and she saw these twins. She began to take some of them to herself to save their lives. And the tribesmen couldn't believe it, because when she touched them, she didn't die. They wouldn't even touch them. They were so superstitious, they believed even to touch them was like touching a demon, and they would die. And they couldn't believe it. And she began to win their confidence as she took these little children and she cared for them and protected them. When these tribesmen went to war to kill each other, it is said that Mary Slessor, when the news would come, they're out on the war path, they're meeting their enemies, they're going to fight, they're going to slaughter, she ran in her bare feet through the jungle, the snake-infested jungle with all the various beasts and trees and everything that would scar and scratch her body, and she ran and she faced them all alone. Nothing standing between them and herself but God. And she held up her hands and forbade them to fight. And she'd earned such respect among them, they turned back. But why was she doing it? Confidence in God. No matter how depraved they are, no matter how sunken down in the depths of depravity and brutality and immorality, no matter how, confidence in God who can change them. Now, where is that confidence gone? You just think, as I stand here, you sit there. You can maybe even now just think of some person. Just stop and think. All the people you meet, think of some character. You've never prayed for them because you think it's a waste of time anyway. Oh, I could pray for the son or the daughter of so-and-so because they're a Christian family. They've got some notion of the gospel. They've got some idea. But then there's this character. And he's so ignorant. He's so depraved. He's so corrupt. You know what we do? Well, yes, we believe in the great salvation. And we believe what is impossible with man is possible with God. But, you know, Lord, I don't want to insult you. I don't want to offend you by asking you to save that wretch. Isn't that really what we're like so often? Can we come to God? I'm confident that this poor lost sinner, no matter how low he has sunk or she has sunk, I'm confident that you can change that situation. You can produce life in the midst of death. I am confident you can redeem that poor, perishing, lost soul. Confident, Paul says, that a good work, God has begun it, and he's going to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Because it has a good beginning, it will have a good end. And everything in between will be good. When I was reading these words and trying to meditate upon them, I tell you, I found it very searching. Do I have the confidence to come to God with the worst possible cases? Or do I think, well, I don't want to offend God by daring to ask him to deal with that case. It's just too bad. God is so respectable that, you see, we don't want God to come anywhere near these poor, degenerate, lost, perishing souls. Oh, that God would give us that confidence that the apostle had, the confidence in the power of God, in the power of the gospel, in the power of God to work a work in the soul in which there's nothing but sin, the material. What an encouragement to look at the material that God takes and changes and produces such a good work out of. And the evidence is here in Philippi, the fruit that was born. And where did it come from? Jesus Christ. Ah, what a Savior Jesus Christ is. A Savior for the worst of sinners. He receives sinners. Can you point me to any sinner that you knew of tonight and say, well, yes, Jesus is very kind, he's very compassionate, but I know a sinner he wouldn't accept. Do you and I think that way? I know a sinner. No, the Savior wouldn't take her. No, the Savior wouldn't have him. Oh, that God would give us confidence in the mighty power of the Holy Spirit, in the compassion of a Savior who came to seek and to save that which is lost. It's the lost he's interested in. And may you and I be given the confidence that he is interested in them. And may we call on God with confidence to begin a good work in the most unlikely material. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we give thee thanks that we have thy word. We have the record of thy mighty works. What an encouragement it is to us. And yet how ashamed we have to be that we so often doubt thee, we so often restrict thee, we do come to thee, and we have to acknowledge so often unbelief is mingled with our faith. Oh, do thou bless thy truth to us, strengthen us in our faith. And bless thy word to those who are without Christ, that they might desire indeed a good work to begin in them. Bless us, accept us, and pardon us for Christ's sake. Amen.